Grab a Bible and open up, if you would, to John 17, John chapter 17. We will be in John 17, and I want to look at verse 6 to 19. I want to read through that again this morning. And we'll be spending this morning on three of those verses, but I want us to look at all the verses. John chapter 17, looking at verse 6, Jesus is praying here. Verse number 1, when he had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven, and he prays. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you've gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning thanking you, Lord, for the music that we were able to sing this morning to recognize that this is your world, Lord, that you are the one who we must keep before us at all times, Lord, be over treasures, over things of this world. And Lord, as we were reminded through the special, that the greatest trials in life might just be your mercies in disguise. Lord, as we come before this text, I pray that your Spirit would work its sanctifying power upon us, and that we would see you glorified through what your word accomplishes. In Jesus' name, amen. A great way to tell what the priorities of a person's life are is to simply see what that person prays for. Listen to the requests that that person asks for. Because think about it, whatever a person deems worthy enough to be prayed for is probably a concern in that person's life, right? If this wasn't the case, why would they be seeking the power of God to change or to interact or to do whatever they're invoking God to do in their prayer? Just think about your own life. For a second here. If I were to measure your priorities in your Christian life by what you prayed for, what would your priorities look like? Would it be that your life was comfortable, wealthy, lacking physical ailments, that everyone else would start getting their act straight and start thinking like you, that you might be successful? Over my short time on this earth, I've found that most American Christians pray like they believe the prosperity gospel, though they might in turn condemn it from their own mouth. You learn a lot about people's priorities when you hear what they pray for. You know, Jesus prayed a lot. The scripture reminds us that he was praying throughout his ministry, throughout his time with the disciples. He would get himself away from them, as it says in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, and he took all night to pray after a long, exhausting day of ministry. But even though we know Jesus prayed a lot, if you were to just read the Bible, we have very little of his prayers recorded. We have very little of what he actually prayed for revealed to us. And so the prayers that we do have recorded and the prayers that we do have an idea of what he actually prayed for gives us an understanding of what his concern was, helps us to understand what was a priority in his life. This is why John 17 is such a valuable chapter, because it's the longest prayer of Christ that we have recorded. It's the longest prayer of interaction between him and the Father, and it gives us an insight into his concerns, into his priorities, into the things that were on his heart. We've already looked at verses 1 through 5, where he prays for himself, and he prays for his own glory, but ultimately, as you see there in verse number 1, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. He prays that God would receive glory, that he could get this glory and ultimately give the Father glory. And so then after verses 1 through 5, he turns to the disciples who are there with him, and he starts to pray for them. That's in verse 6, where we started reading this morning. And he had two requests for them so far. Verse 11, he prays for their preservation. Look what he says, verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Preserve them. Sustain them. Keep them faithful to God so that they would be a unified people. And then his second request, down in verse number 15, is for protection. If these disciples would be remaining in the faith and would be remaining faithful to God, it would be quickly evident from the surrounding world that they were different, that they were no longer of the world, and they would experience, as he says there, just in this passage alone, verse 14, I have given them your word and the world has hated them. They would experience the hatred and the scorn of this world. And so Jesus prays in verse 15 for protection. Keep them, he says in verse 15, from the evil one. He's the one who rules this world. He's the one who controls this world. He's the one with whom all unbelievers are slaves of, whether they realize it or not. And so he prays to the Father, protect them. That brings us now to our third request in verse number 17. Look what he prays. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He asks the Father to sanctify them. He prays for their sanctification. That is, to set them apart. That's what that word means, sanctify. To consecrate them, to make them holy. It's a very rich word that Jesus uses in verse 17 when he says sanctify. It's got a long history in the Old Testament. And it's actually a word that's going to have a long history in the New Testament. But the basic idea is simply, when he says sanctify, to separate, to be distinct, to set apart. You separate from something. But this word sanctification or sanctify means not only separating from something, but also separating or consecrating to something. To come from one to another. And so with all disciples, all true disciples of Jesus Christ, they are sanctified in that they are then taken from the world and consecrated to God, set apart from and set to. That's the idea of verse 16. They are not what? Of the world. Just as I am not of the world. Now, the Bible speaks a lot about this idea of sanctification. At the moment that every believer is saved, they are sanctified. It says in Scripture, they are set apart. At the moment a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they're sanctified or set apart by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. He talks about all these sins in chapter 6, and he says, but such were some of you. You were like that, but past tense, you were washed, done. You were, here's the word, sanctified. You were set apart. It happened. Every true believer in Jesus Christ who came to faith in him has already been sanctified. It has already taken place in their life. That's why in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul calls all believers sanctified, those who are sanctified. So all Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, you've been positionally separated from the world and consecrated to God. It's already happened. This is what we call initial sanctification. It's taken place. But I don't think that's what Jesus is praying for here. I don't think that's at all what he's getting at. He already made that point, right? Verse 16, he already made the point. They are not of the world. Rather, he's praying for what's known, as you see on the screen there, progressive sanctification. Positionally, they've been set apart from the world and consecrated to God, but practically in their life and how they live and the choices they make and the things that they love and the things that are their vision, okay, if we use the word that we sang, this part now needs to become more and more consecrated to God and less consecrated to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. To become practically what they are like in their position. That's what Jesus is praying for here. Sanctify them. Let them become more like what they really are, that they would live and reflect a greater consecration to the Father, that they would be more and more separate in their living to God, the Holy One. That's why he said, right? Be ye holy for I am holy, because I am holy. To be consecrated to me, you must be holy. And to be set apart to the Holy One means we must grow in our holiness, progressively sanctified, that they would line up practically with what is true positionally. That can be a little confusing, can it? I mean, the reality of already being sanctified, but yet not being sanctified. And I was trying to think of how to illustrate this, and probably one of the best ways I could think of was, let's take a scenario of adopted child. You adopt a child into a family, and many times when that child is initially adopted, positionally, they're part of that family, right? But practically, in the way they live, they haven't learned the family attributes. They haven't learned the family way of doing things, have they? They don't maybe look like the family, but given some time and some year, progressively they continue to become more and more like that family. They reflect more and more like that family, so much so that there's some adopted children, you look at them and you think they're a spitting image of their dad. They have the same characteristics, the same expressions, and all these things because they've grown more and more and more like that family. And that's the idea of progressive sanctification. We are positionally sanctified, but progressively we become more and more and more like Christ. That's what he's praying for here in verse number 17. Progressively sanctify them. Continue to sanctify them. And the reason I call it progressive here, and I want to address this very briefly, is there's this dominant idea in American Christianity. And it's been around since especially the late 1800s. It's floating around in Christian circles. It's this idea, you might have heard it as second blessing theology or Wesleyan sanctification. And basically, it's this idea that at salvation, every Christian's saved, but not sanctified. And they're not being sanctified. They're saved and they live on this plane of carnality, we call it. And they need to experience the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. And if they just experienced the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, sometimes it's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's symbolized by speaking in tongues. If they just experienced that, then now they're not on this plane anymore. They're on the higher plane. They live the higher plane of the Christian life. They're the dedicated ones. We use that in our circles. We say, I became dedicated. Most of the time I say, you became saved. Okay? Where there's this second level of Christians. And so you have this tier idea of there's Christians and then there's Christians. But sanctification is not like that biblically. It's progressive. It's an ongoing thing. Of course, I would wonder if Paul ever experienced the second blessing, because towards the end of his life, he said in Philippians chapter 3 that I forget what lies behind and I keep pressing on. He says, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. He didn't stop. He didn't have to. He knew that it wasn't this, I'm okay now, I'm sanctified. No, he continued to thrive and continued to strive. And Jesus here, look at verse 17, he prays, sanctify them. He wants them to grow in sanctification. He wants them to be set apart more unto God. And so he prays, sanctify them. Now, what could be prayed, remember, he's talking to the 11 disciples, is not only true of them, but of us as well, because God desires all true disciples of Jesus Christ to be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's what God desires of all of us. He desires all of us to grow in holiness. Now, I want to just develop this a little bit more in verse 17 when he says, sanctify them in truth, because sanctification, progressive sanctification, it's a little bit big term here, is what we call it synergistic, okay? In other words, he's not just praying, God sanctify them, so therefore we got to sit there and go, okay, let go, let God. Or we don't sit there and go, okay, Father, zap me into sanctification. Send that lightning bolt of your spirit upon me and just zap me into sanctification. No, because when we say that it's synergistic, it means that God works through us and in us and sanctifies us, but he doesn't do it apart from our energy or apart from our work. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation, which is equivalent to obedience in the context there. Work it out with fear and trembling. Work. But, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. One of the most puzzling statements in Scripture, but probably the simplest explanation of this. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to turn there because I want you to see it on your Bible or your app, whatever you're using to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 10. Keep your finger in John 17. We'll be back there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Now, in the context, Paul is basically talking about his position as much as an apostle as anyone else. Verse number 9, he says, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But, notice this, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, what's he say? I worked harder than any of them. Does that sound like work? Well, he used the word. So, yes. Sounded like he exerted energy, right? Sounded like he was involved, right? I worked harder than any of them, though, now brace yourself, it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me, that is with me. Explain that. If you explain that, you won $1 million today. Because that's the mystery of the Christian life. The fact that God is the one who sanctifies does not mean that, well, we just sit here and wait for it to happen. Rather, Paul worked, but he understood that it was the will, it was the desire of God that gave him the will to do it, and he understood that it was the grace of God that allowed him to do it in verse number 10. But he worked hard. He didn't just sit around mystically waiting for God to do something. It was the grace of God with him that worked. Just because, and you could turn back, if you would, to John 17. Just because Jesus knew that God is the one who sanctifies and prays to the Father that he would sanctify does not mean that we are not called to seek holiness in our life. Let me ask you this morning, how actively are you pursuing holiness? Or have you pushed the cruise control button in your Christian life? Content to talk like a Christian, come to church, look like a Christian. But there's little or no pursuit of holiness in your life. Jesus prayed here in this verse, sanctify them. Sanctify these disciples. He wanted them set apart, totally set apart to God. He desires all his disciples to be sanctified, to be practically holy in how they live. So as he goes on in this prayer, he now addresses in verse 17 the means of sanctification. The means of sanctification. He says, sanctify them in the truth. But notice, the means of sanctification. Your word is truth. It is in the truth. Or better yet, by the truth. Sanctification comes by the truth, the word of God. It's God's truth that the Holy Spirit uses to set apart disciples toward greater godliness, greater holiness. It's the truth of God's word that you and I need deeper in our hearts and in our lives. It's the word of truth that the Holy Spirit uses as the chisel to conform us more and more to the image of his Son. As you look through Scripture, there's 12 different places in Scripture where the word of God and sanctification go hand in hand. John 15:3, you are all clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Jesus cleanses and sanctifies the church, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving, I don't like the ESV there, King James is better, converting the soul. The word is used to convert the soul, but the end of the verse, it says, the testimony of the Lord, which is still the word, is sure, making wise the simple, sanctifying. Growth in your spiritual life, listen, cannot happen apart from the word. It is God's tool to fashion a person more and more in holiness. If you want to grow this morning in your Christian life, you must be in the word. And the word must be in you. It must permeate you in how you think and how you act. You will not grow, I'm telling you, and I'll explain this further. You will not grow as a Christian if you're not in the Word, and the Word is not in you. It's the milk that grows us. It's the meat that sustains us. It is the Word that sanctifies us. Avail yourself of it. Read it. Hear it preached. Think on it as much as possible. The Word is primary. It is primary. It is primary in your sanctification. Of course, Jesus knew this, right? He could have said a lot of things there, couldn't he have? Sanctify them by disaster upon their life. Sanctify them by, no, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It is primary in sanctification. So if this is the case, if the word is primary in your growth in holiness, then that means first we must hear the word. But if the word is primary in growth of sanctification, then we must hear the word. We must get to know the word. Psalm chapter 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. It is God's word that sanctifies us and grows us. It's God's ordained tool that the Spirit uses to produce fruit in us. Luke 8:15. As for that good soil, you know the soil passage. They are those who hear the word of God, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and what happens? They bear fruit with patience. Now, if the word is so primary in our sanctification, why are you and I so quick to turn from the word? We seek the insights of evolutionary lay psychologists offering man's wisdom, and we have the wisdom of God that addresses the human psyche in the Word. We ask advice of our friends without ever consulting the Word. We seek Dr. Phil's advice on relationships without ever seeking the Word. But listen, if you and I are to grow, we must be in the Word. If we say we want to grow as a Christian and we don't even avail ourselves of preaching of the Word, how can we ever grow? It makes me wonder if you believe it. And so many have said to me, I want to grow, and they don't avail themselves of the Word, and they wonder why there's no fruit in their life, and they seem like this fruit of the Spirit thing seems impossible, unrealistic, no way that could happen. And so they have a life rather than filled with love and joy and peace and patience. It's filled with bitterness, stress, worry, frustration. You have that quote that you've all been reading for the past 10 minutes, so you got it down by now. But Don Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, I mean, he nails it, doesn't he? If your growth in godliness were measured by the quality of your Bible intake, what would be the result? This is an important question, for the truth is, your growth in godliness is greatly affected by the quality of your Bible intake. In his magnificent high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus asks of the Father for this, sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. God's plan for sanctifying us, that is, making us holy and godly, is accomplished by the means of the truth, his word. And if we settle for a poor quality intake of hearing, reading, and studying God's word, we severely restrict the main flow of God's sanctifying grace toward us. We want to grow, but yet we hear so little of the word. We read so very little of the word. We don't pick up our Bibles and read them. One guy once said that the greatest dust storm in the nation would happen if Christians just picked up and wiped their Bible off. The word is primary in sanctification. Therefore, we must hear it. But not only that, James reminds us in James chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word, and then he says, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The greatest deception you can do is to deceive yourself, because no one else can convince you otherwise. Not only must we hear the word, but secondly, we must apply the word. Filling up our head with the knowledge of Scripture, that's just a start. That's just the start of this. Informing and changing our thinking is vital, but listen, right actions follow right thinking. And honestly, there's some of you in here maybe that have heard the word for 20, 30, maybe more years, and you've never actually applied that word to your living situation. Wondering why you struggle with the same sins. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it. According to your word, that is, he guards his way. He lets the word be the boundary of the path that he walks on, right? That's the idea. It's the fence on the right and the left as it guides him in this path. He applies Scripture to his life. He's constantly asking, how would God want me to live? And his answer is found where? In light of what God has revealed in his Scripture. All true sanctification, don't miss this, occurs with the Word. It does. All of it. And here's how. Either the Word will directly work on your heart as you intake it, or God will work in your life circumstances to get you back to the Word. That's why all sanctification happens in the Word and from the Word. So when you come to passages like James chapter 1, which we're very familiar with our CLC class, we've been going through it for weeks and weeks and weeks, where he says, consider it or count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Well, you go, well, where's the word there? He's saying it's going to produce steadfastness. Where's the word there? Well, you don't hear it, do you? Where's the scripture in that process? Well, what do you think trials are doing? They're teaching you steadfastness, which is teaching you to trust the Lord, which you find in the Word. It teaches you to actually believe what the Bible says. The Word. We are learning to trust God as clear in Scripture. All things work together for good to those who love God. Isn't that what you're learning when you're going through trials? Aren't you learning that God is really still in control? We say, yes, God's in control and sovereign, and the moment we doubt that is through the trial, right? And what's the trial teaching us? To believe what we say, which we learn where? In the Word. See, God brings various trials, just thinking of James 1, by bringing you back to the Word. John 17, as he says here, your Word is truth. We hold the Word in our hands. We hold the truth in our hands. This is the truth, not the opinions of men, not the wisdom of this age, but the Word of God. It's the Word that God uses to sanctify His children. That's the means of sanctification. Jesus knew this, verse 17, that's why He prayed this. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. Notice, secondly, verse 18, the aim of sanctification. The aim of sanctification. Look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He doesn't simply desire his disciples. Don't miss this. This is crazy to me. He doesn't just want his disciples to get sanctified so they walk around the world with halos around their head. That's not his aim here. In this passage, he had an aim for their sanctification, and really his aim is that they would be set apart from the world, set to God, so that they then would be in the world and be sent in the world. That's what he says in verse 18. He uses himself as an illustration. As you consecrated me and I was sent into the world, I'm sending them in the world. You need to sanctify them because they're going out. I'm sending them. The aim of the sanctification is for their mission, it's for their witness. That's why he says this in verse 18. Verse 18 is not unrelated to verse 17, but vitally related to it. Vital to the work of your gospel witness is your sanctification. Do you realize that? It is your sanctification, your growth and sanctification. We all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, are ambassadors of Christ, called to the mission of the gospel, but vital for this mission is our holiness. I think one of the greatest passages in Scripture, especially for you that are in the workforce right now, is how Paul connects these ideas in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. That's parents' favorite verse, but it should be employers as well, right? Do all things. And there's no exegetical hermeneutics that's going to get you around all. Okay? You can do as much gymnastics as you want, but it ain't going to happen. All things without grumbling and disputing. Now notice why. He says, that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish. Now listen to the mission. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Have you ever thought about complaining in that light? He says that if we're not complaining or grumbling, we will shine as lights in this world. We'll be beacons of light in this dark and fallen world. It is vital in Paul's mind that they stop complaining and grow in sanctification in that area of their lives so that they would be effective lights, so that they would be true and genuine ambassadors, true and blameless. He desires, Jesus, in verse 18 and 17, the sanctification of the disciples so that they could go out into the world as ambassadors. I mean, it just makes sense, right? If we're calling people to faith and repentance in God and yet we live with unrepentant sin, who are we to proclaim that message? That's about as effective as a balding guy trying to sell you Rogaine. Really? This works? You sure? Have you looked in the mirror? Sanctify them by the truth and the aim of that sanctification, that they would be a truth ambassador. He's sending them out to the world. Now, lastly, in verse number 19, I want you to see finally the basis of sanctification. The means of sanctification is the word. The aim of sanctification is the gospel message, your ambassadorship, if you want to use that word, for Christ. And lastly, the basis of the sanctification is in verse number 19. This is the last aspect of sanctification he talks about in verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate, same word as sanctify, by the way. I consecrate myself. I've set myself apart. That's what he's saying. For their sake, now notice this. This is deep stuff, okay? That they may also be sanctified in truth. In other words, he's linking his own sanctifying work, his own consecration to the Father, to their growth in sanctification. What he's giving us here in verse 19 is the basis of sanctification. He's saying that he has sanctified or consecrated himself so that the disciples would be sanctified or consecrated. In other words, his act of being set apart makes it possible for them to be set apart. And most scholars, and I think rightly, understand his consecration here being specifically aimed at his consecration to the mission and fulfilling it in the cross. So that the death of Jesus Christ is the consecration here, the basis of these disciples' sanctification, the basis of your and my sanctification resulted in his being put on the cross. It's found in him being on the cross. It is in his death. Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself, that's Christ, for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify. He did this to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In other words, he gave himself up to purify a people. Our growth in sanctification and holiness is only possible through the work of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's point in Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. When he was crucified, our old self was crucified. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, here's the reason, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. His death frees us from the enslaving power of sin so that you and I can grow in holiness. That's what he's saying in Romans 6. That's why when he says in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, is possible because of verse 6. Christ has freed us from that power. We can do it. We have the ability to not let sin reign. Believer in Christ this morning, if you are a believer, you are not enslaved to sin anymore. As I've used the illustration before, if you feel like you're enslaved by sin, well, what happened is you walked back into the prison cell, the door is open, and you're sitting in prison saying, I feel trapped, when God has opened that door, and all you need to do is through lots of prayer, lots of time, and maybe counseling, whatever, from the scriptures, get out of that prison because you're no longer a slave anymore to sin. Why? Because of what Christ has done on the cross. That's the basis. He consecrated himself so that they would be sanctified in the truth. So let me ask you, what do you think Christ was concerned for about his disciples? I think it's evident in his prayer, right? He prayed for their preservation, their protection, and their sanctification. And of course, if these are a big deal to Christ, then I think they ought to be a big deal to us. Let's pray. Father, we've heard the heart of Christ this morning. We've heard his desire for our preservation, our protection, and sanctification, Lord. We understand that we are preserved by your power, that we are kept faithful through your grace. Lord, we ask that you would protect us. Lord, we know that this world is not our home. And we know, Lord, that very soon, I think, we'll be facing the persecution and hatred of the world like we've never felt. Protect us from the power of the evil one. And Lord, sanctify us. Let us not be content to put our Christian life in cruise control and just coast, Lord, but rather to take serious our walk with you and our holiness. kindle a fire in our hearts to live like Christ. And Lord, as we go and fellowship together, might the conversation be honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.